In the context of our series through 1 Corinthians 13, we have been talking quite a bit lately about that day when the perfect comes. And according to Paul, when the perfect comes, and we've taken the view that this is referring to the second coming of Christ, His return for His people, and with that, our glorification in Him. That when the perfect comes, he says, the partial will be done away. And in that moment, in that time, Paul says that then we will see him face to face. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Again, Paul is speaking to us about the final resurrection of the church, the people of God, and that we will in fact be with the Lord when the Lord returns. John says it this way, beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. And then he says, because we will see Him just as He is. This is our longing and our expectation, knowing that the Savior is risen and knowing that He is returning for us someday. This is our focus. This is the very thing that we long for. And the thing that we have to understand is that we ultimately will face the Lord. Every member of planet Earth will someday see the Lord. We as the people of God, by grace and by grace alone, will see Him as His beloved children. Those who perish without Christ will face Him someday, but they will do so facing their final judgment. And this is a very important truth and principle, and this is the thing that we need to remind people of, is when we talk about the resurrection of Christ and His return someday, what we're really doing is we're reminding people of the fact that Jesus is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And this is really the heart of the very gospel message that we're bringing to people, is that through faith in Christ, they can meet Him in that day as beloved children, and not face the eternal wrath and judgment that all men deserve in view of indwelling sin. The principle that we bring to them, therefore, is that it is appointed for every man to die once, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27. And then he says, and after this comes what? Judgment, right? That principle is crucial, and it is something that we really need to bring with us when we share the gospel with people, because it seems as though there's kind of a popular view that says that, well, actually, you don't face God in judgment after death. There's actually different ways to visit with Him, and it's actually become somewhat popular now to advocate and teach and even promote the idea that you can have a near-death experience and see God, or maybe go to hell and then come back. People are making a lot of money off of this very idea. A number of years ago, Don Piper wrote a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, where he claimed that he died, was pronounced clinically dead, went to heaven, and then came back and was able to write a book about it and make an abundance of money. Another individual, Bill Weiss, wrote a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. He really has that one down to the last 23 minutes. More recently, and perhaps you are aware of the fact that there is a movie that's coming out called Heaven is for Real, based upon the book of the same title. And this is the story of Colton Burpo, who claimed to have visited heaven, and he talks about in the book, and I don't know how they're going to portray it in the movie, but he talks about visiting with Jesus and even sitting on Jesus' lap on a rainbow-colored horse. Interestingly and recently in the news, there is a young lady who is 12 years old, her name is Akiana. She's referred to as a kind of a child prodigy because she claims to have had heavenly visions and visions of Jesus, and she's made a number of paintings based upon these visions. One article says this about Akiana. that she claims that God began speaking to her through vivid visions when she was just 4 years old. She soon began drawing and painting complex images of Jesus and the heavens, renditions of what she apparently saw during first-hand visitations. And one of those paintings is entitled Prince of Peace, and it is a portrait of Christ. When that made the news, and when it found its way on the internet, Colton Burpo saw those paintings, which, by the way, the paintings are very similar to a lot of the paintings that you've ever seen. If you've ever been in some Baptist churches, they'll have a portrait of Jesus, and he's the typical, it's a typical portrait of the Jesus that we've never physically seen. It's the brown hair and the beard and the blue eyes and so forth, as if we really know what he looks like. But the portrait that was made by Akiyana is pretty much very similar to those paintings. But Colton Burpo, upon seeing that painting, then proclaimed that that's exactly what he saw in his visions and so forth. You know, again, there's a lot being made, a lot of money being made, and I can't speak for the motives and intentions of these individuals, but the bottom line is that it is appointed for all men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There's no intermediate notion in which people are going to heaven and hell and then coming back in that verse. And I don't see really any precedent for this in Scripture. But on top of this, we do have in Scripture a record of a vision of Christ. And the description of Christ is remarkably different from what we see in Akiyana's paintings and Colton Burpo's description of things. And what I'd like for us to do is to think together from Scripture what this vision of Christ really ought to be. And this is the very vision that we see in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. This is actually the one physical description that we have of Christ after he was raised from the dead and after he ascended to be with the Father. This vision that was given to John gives us a remarkable picture of Christ's glory in this vision. And so I want us to think about what John saw, and I want us to think about what we can learn about the Savior in view of what is described here in this amazing vision. And I want to read, for the sake of context, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 17. So if you'll turn to the text read silently as I read aloud, where John says this, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And I'll read verse 18 as well. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, brethren, this is a description of the risen Savior. And I would submit to you that it is remarkably different, and even the response of John is remarkably different from the experiences that are claimed by many of these people who are publishing books and making movies about their supposed experiences. And I want us to see in Scripture what we behold when we see the glory of Christ in His risen and glorified state. Now, what's amazing about this section of Scripture is that John employs amazing language. Much of it is symbolic. Much of it is mysterious. But it does give us a sense of the depiction of what John was beholding. It was really a vision that is in many ways transcendent and beyond human language, but John, through this description, helps us to see a little bit more about the glory of the risen Savior. So we see and behold in this vision His glory, His holiness, His power, His justice, His purity, and then finally, at the end of it all, we see John's response, which I think is very important to consider as well. So I want us to just work our way through this vision and look at it together, examine it together, and see what it is that we can learn about the Savior Himself in this amazing vision. The first thing that we see so clearly is the depiction of Christ's glory. John says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me," in verse 12, "and having turned, I saw seven golden luchnias, lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle." That's what my translation has. Perhaps another word would be a golden sash. And by the way, it's this idea of really either a sash or a belt that was draped across his chest and around his body. And it brings up the imagery, really, of the high priest who would wear a sash that was embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet linen. And in a sense, what we see here is almost a representation of Christ's priesthood, but instead of having a cloth sash, he has a sash that is made of pure gold. And so this really shows forth the power, the majesty, the authority of Christ as our high priest and our reigning king. Now, the idea of the lampstands is very important, and we see this played out not just in the book of Revelation, but throughout all of Holy Writ. This idea of a lampstand really is symbolic in many respects of this idea of communicating and representing the glory of God. So, for example, we recently looked in Revelation chapter 11, and we saw that the two witnesses are called two lampstands. Now, they're not literal lampstands, but they're spoken of or described as being lampstands in the sense of communicating and revealing the glory of God. And so they're called two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And so, again, this idea of communicating the light, the glory of the Lord Himself. As well, the idea of the church itself being a lampstand is also relevant to the book of Revelation. To the extent that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, and to the extent that the church is to communicate the glory of Christ through the gospel, there is a sense in which the lampstand of that message of the gospel is a part of the ministry of the church. When a church stops preaching the gospel and stops loving Christ, then there is no glory, there is no lampstand in its midst. And so, to the loveless church at Ephesus, Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand out of their place unless they repented of their sin of lovelessness. This idea of having seven lampstands, and the number seven, really the book of Revelation is a very, very deep book, and we're just summarizing what we're seeing in the vision here, but John sees a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation, and this is just one of those moments where we see seven. The idea of having seven lampstands speaks of the idea of completion. Whenever you see the number seven, that typically is pointing to the idea of something that is full or complete. The Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, is the day of completion of the week. And so typically that's what the number seven normally represents. And it is believed that the seven lampstands then are really referring to the completeness or the fullness of God's glory. In fact, by the way, there are seven churches that are written to in this book of Revelation. And I think that also represents the idea of the fullness of God's communication to His church. Again, the number seven. There were more than seven churches in their day, but the idea of seven churches being addressed speaks of the fullness of God's address to the church in total. The thing that we have to remember is again, the imagery, the Jewish imagery of the lampstand was very significant. This brings us back to the day of the temple, the time of the temple, and the day of and the time of the creation, the building of the tabernacle. And the menorah, or the lampstand, was something that was to represent and communicate this idea of the manifestation of the glory of God. And so in the tabernacle, we see Aaron being instructed, Moses being instructed, concerning the maintenance of the menorah, or the lampstand. For example, in Leviticus chapter 24, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burning continually. Outside the veil of testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from morning to evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually," referring to the constant maintenance of the menorah before the Lord and before the Holy of Holies. And so this idea of the menorah, again, representing the radiance, the brilliance, the glory, the majesty of God, communicating that glory, is there in the Old Testament, is represented in the menorah. But what we have in the Old Testament is a reminder of the fact that that glory that was represented through the menorah was something that was had to be maintained by Aaron, and it had to be maintained by the priesthood constantly from evening until morning. And so in the Old Testament, we have the frailty of the maintenance of that system. The law in the Old Testament reminds us of the frailty that is inset in the law. In other words, the law reveals the frailty of man. It reveals the inability to maintain the law, and yet the priests had to continually maintain this menorah as an act and as a work by human hands. And so we see the frailty in the Old Testament system because it was maintained by human hands. This really was pointing to the coming day when Christ would be the ultimate radiance and glory of the eternal kingdom and the people of God. The author of Hebrews really refers to the contrast between the Old Testament temple and the coming work of Christ in the Holy of Holies. He says that there was a tabernacle in the Old Testament, the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And he talks about there in Hebrews chapter 9 how the priest continually entered and offered sacrifices, but Christ, he says, entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle through his own blood once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we go from the lampstand of the Old Testament, which shows the frailty of the system of the law and the sacrificial system. All of this is designed to point us to the sufficiency and the perfection and the glory of Christ. Christ, our great high priest, who reveals and discloses the glory of God perpetually and without fail. And so this picture of Christ standing in the midst of the lampstands, the seven lampstands, I believe is just a beautiful picture of the constant glory that our great high priest communicates and reveals as our risen Savior. And by the way, that vision that John sees here at the beginning of the book of Revelation is in a sense a preview of what he then sees later on towards the end of the book of Revelation. In chapter 21, John is given this amazing vision of the city, the kingdom of God, as it comes down from heaven. And it says that the city is laid out as a square. This is Revelation 21 and verse 16. And its length and is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's kind of an interesting little caveat and parenthesis that John gives. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, at this point, you would be thinking about this and marveling over the wonder of the city, thinking that this is really the centerpiece of the glory of everything, and it is not. He says this, "I saw no temple in it," that is the city. "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its luknos, lamp, is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." The lamp of the city is the Lamb. The glory of the eternal kingdom of God is the Lamb of God. That's our light. This vision that John is seeing of Christ standing in the midst of these seven lampstands is a reminder to us of the fact that in Christ we behold and see the fullness of the glory of God. And by the way, that's the reminder that we will behold forever without end in His kingdom. And John continues and he says, after describing this context of his standing in the midst of the seven, in the middle of the lampstands, "like a son of man, clothed with a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle." And he said in verse 14, "and his head and his hair were white like wool." They were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. All of these symbols, all of these descriptions point us to the concept of the holiness of our Savior. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. When David cried out for the cleansing of his sin, he knew that he would be made whiter than snow. This is the idea of purity, in other words. It's this concept of not having the defilement of sin. Jesus is represented in this vision in such a way that John sees and beholds the purity and the holiness of the Savior in this vision. By the way, this vision of the Lord is so reflective, so similar to what it is that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7. It's worth mentioning because of the context, especially, of Daniel 7. Daniel's vision that was given to him in the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is described in Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 9, where he says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him." And all of this is pointing to, again, this idea of purity, holiness, that the Lord Himself does not have, never did have, and never will have any corruption in Him whatsoever. He is, as we would say in the Trihagion, which we read about in Isaiah chapter 6, in Revelation chapter 4, the Trihagion, the threefold declaration of the holiness of God. God is called holy, holy, holy by the seraphim in that vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. The one called out to another, Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Revelation chapter 4, we have really the same kind of expression of God's holiness. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." What do we know about our Lord in view of this vision? We know that He is holy, holy, holy. holy. He has not any corruption, any defilement, any imperfection whatsoever. And so John sees him in this way. His head and his hair were white, like the white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, speaking of the clarity of his judgment. Then it says in the vision of Daniel, it says that thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And then it says, the court sat and the books were opened. The reason why this vision that Daniel had is so important, not only is it similar in terms of the vision of the Lord himself, but the context of this vision is given in the context of judgment, the books being opened and the day of judgment coming. And this is the very thing that John then sees later on in the book of Revelation, that this holy, holy, holy Lord will someday judge the living and the dead. John says this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, describing his vision there. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What Daniel saw and what John sees in this revelation is such a strong parallel. Daniel saw the Holy Lord who opened the books of judgment. John saw the Holy Lord who will open the books of judgment. And the thing that we have to understand is that what John saw, what Daniel saw, is this. And this is the most important aspect of the vision that they both saw. They saw the nature of the judge who presides in judgment. In both visions, we see that this judge, this Lord, he is holy, holy, holy. His head and his hair being white like white wool, like snow, no defilement. His eyes were like a flame of fire, the purity of fire that burns off dross and removes every defilement and corruption. Brethren, this is important because men typically gravitate towards the idea of believing that there is injustice in God. This is why Paul, in the book of Romans, says, raising the question, he says, is there injustice in God? He says, may it never be. It's impossible even to entertain the idea of there being injustice in God. Why? Because He's holy, holy, holy. And this is good news, right? Because mark this, in the day of judgment, He's going to get it right. That's the thing we have to understand. He's not going to make any mistakes. He's not going to leave anything out. He's not going to make any kind of corrupt assessments of anything. He is holy, 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 and that's the manner in which He judges. That's why when Paul, preaching the gospel, brings up this point, and by the way, this is, in fact, a part of the message of the gospel. It's the warning aspect of it. But Paul, preaching the gospel, says that having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world. How? In righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What Paul is saying, what he said in Athens, is the same message that we have before us in this vision of Christ. Christ is coming again to open up the books of judgment, and there's a way in which He's going to execute judgment. It's going to be in righteousness and the purity of His holiness. He's not going to get anything wrong. And nothing is going to be left unturned. Every sin, every transgression, every act of evil, He knows it all. Men like to think that they can hide from God. And they think that they can maybe be graded on a curve. And by the way, that's exactly how I thought before the Lord saved me. But it became a very important moment in my life when I realized that, no, that's not how it goes. He judges in righteousness. And so every sin that I ever committed weighed me down in judgment. Even one sin would weigh me down in judgment. That's true for all men, and that's the message that all men need to hear and understand, that they need forgiveness of sin. Whatever their sins may be, whatever quantity there may be, God sees it all, and in His holiness and in His righteousness, He will judge it all. That's why they need Christ. You know, it's sad. In our nation, we have a lot of laws. In fact, we have more legislation, more laws than in any time in our history of our nation. And yet, isn't it amazing? We're becoming such a lawless nation. We have politicians who will, on the one hand, tout and support some laws that they like, and then they'll ignore others that they don't like if they're not politically expedient. You know what that is? That's anarchy. That's lawlessness. What it is, it's men doing whatever is expedient for their own good. That's what you get with unholy men. By the way, in the book of Judges, I was reading some of it this last week. What a dark and horrific time to live in, the period of the Judges. You know why it was such a dark time, such a sin-filled time? It's because, as we see in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, it says that in those days, mark this, every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know what's wrong with that? Is that men are unholy. And their own subjective standard of what's right and what's wrong is all corrupted by their own indwelling sin and corruption. So the idea of an entire community of people all doing what is right in their own eyes, that's wickedness. That's what that is. But you know what? Our Lord, whom John describes in this vision, He is holy, pure, without the defilement of sin. That's how He judges. He judges entirely in righteousness. And by the way, that's the basis of our joy, is that we know that in Christ we have been justified because of His sacrifice. Because of His redeeming blood, we are forgiven of our sins. And we know that that justice that would have been poured out upon us, that we ourselves deserve, it was poured out on Christ in our place. God doesn't wink at sin and He doesn't sweep it under the rug. It must be dealt with, and in Christ it has been dealt with for everyone who believes in Him. And so in joy we see the holiness of our Lord. Psalm 96 verses 11 through 13 speaks of this joy in view of the justice of God. It says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Brethren, that's our confidence. We don't serve an unholy, corrupt king. He is holy, holy, holy. And He's returning to judge the living and the dead. John continues in his description of Christ, having described His head and His hair as being white like wool, like snow, His eyes being like the flame of fire. He says in verse 15 that His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, there are parallels to the visions that Daniel saw, and when you think about their comparison, it's rather helpful, because what Daniel saw and what John saw in this vision really are very, very supportive of one another. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, he says that, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like the flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult." Very similar, isn't it? By the way, I prefer the consistency of these visions, of these men who really did see the vision of the Lord. As terrifying as it was an amazing sight, and the consistency of these two descriptions, I prefer. By the way, you don't have to pay for this book. This is in the public domain. What do we see in this vision, though? Well, first of all, we see Christ's power and His perfection and His purity, even in the sight of what is given here in verses 15 and 16. John says that His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Now, this idea of the feet of a monarch, the feet of a king, brings us to this idea of subjugation and authority over others. And we see, really, the promises of Scripture in Psalm 110, the fact that the enemies of Christ would be made a footstool for His feet. This is the promise that the Father made to the Son. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 22, we see the description of the ascension of Christ, that He was raised from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that it is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. This idea of the description of feet of a monarch, it really speaks of the idea of authority and subjugation. How often do we see rulers subjugating its people in wickedness, or nations seeking to subjugate other nations under their authority, but doing so again in wickedness and in corruption or out of greed? But here in the vision of Christ, His feet, they're not corrupt. John says that they're burnished white-hot bronze. It's this idea of denoting again perfection and holiness. Purified, refined, white hot, and without corruption. And then His voice. John says His voice was like the sound of many waters. By the way, he's going to see a vision in chapter 14. He's going to hear and see a vision in chapter 14 where he heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And what he heard was the singing of the saints of God in glory. By the way, that's going to be amazing. Hearing all the saints of God, these myriads and myriads and thousands of ten thousands of saints of God, children of God, singing the glory of God in heaven, that will be amazing. But hear from this one who speaks to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that power and in that voice he hears. This is similar to what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 43 and verse 2, where he beheld the glory of God, the glory of God of Israel, and that He was coming in the way from the east, and His voice was like the sound of many waters. This idea of just hearing the fullness of the sound of His voice, the fact that it resonates and it just permeates the entire atmosphere around Him. You probably like to go to the beach and hear the sound of the ocean. There's a fullness to that sound that's amazing. A number of years ago, I went on a PAC tour in the Air Force, and one of our stops was to go to Wake Island. And if you don't know much about Wake Island, just imagine a rock in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You know how much square footage or square miles there is to this island? 2.85 square miles. That's it. You land on this island, and you're just glad that the plane hit the airstrip, because that's about it. It's an airstrip and a little bit more of land. Other than that, we spent maybe 24 hours there, and I've got to tell you, I've never heard the ocean like I heard it then and there. Because mark this, you're not like just sitting on one beach with the ocean in front of you. On Wake Island, it's all around you, and you're very aware of the fact that you're just standing on a rock in the middle of the ocean, and you hear it, you feel it. And that's the idea of this notion of hearing His voice like the sound of many waters. The power, the thunderous power of, and the sensation of that, John sees and he hears in view of Christ's authority. When he speaks, it is with that thunderous authority. In its right hand are seven stars. And there are different ways to take this, and commentators vary in terms of their understanding of what the stars represent. Some say that this is representing the angels, the messengers that speak to the church. Others point out the idea of the fact that he holds the seven stars, bearing the idea of his having absolute authority over all of creation. I actually take the view that it's everything. In other words, the fact that he has the seven stars in his right hand points to the fact that he has authority over everything, the creation, the church, all things. But this idea of the right hand is very important. The name Benjamin means Ben, son of Yamin, the right hand. And it's this idea of authority and power and equal authority with the father, the son who has and shares of the authority of the father, Ben Yamin. Stephen saw the vision of Christ before he was stoned to death, and he beheld the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, this idea of sharing the power and the authority of the father. And so this idea of having seven stars in his right hand, it's this idea of having all authority and power over everything, the creation itself, and even the church. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And again, this is speaking of the authority that Christ communicates when he speaks. Everything he says is of absolute authority because he is the Lord God. And by the way, that very vision that John saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation, this idea of this sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, he will see this again. And he sees it in Revelation chapter 19, where it speaks of the Lord's final judgment. It says that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems, and his name, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. It is a picture of absolute judgment against those who oppose him and his authority. And John says, with this, in beholding this amazing vision of Christ, that he had a face that did shine like the sun, he says, in all its strength. You know what's amazing about this is that he's seeing and beholding the fullness of Christ's glory. And what's amazing about this vision is that he is seeing Christ's face. He's seen the face of Christ, but now he sees the Lord risen and glorified. And now it's different. Because of the manifestation of his glory, there is a marked difference in this. It's amazing to consider that the Lord said to Moses that no one can see my face and live. No one can behold his glory and live. And yet John was spared that ultimate fate in this vision. You know, this is reflective somewhat of the moment of the transfiguration where Christ was transformed and glorified before the apostles. And when he appeared with Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration, there it says that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun, very similar to what we're seeing here in this vision of Christ. And his garments became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, listen to this. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Actually, in the Greek, they're two words. There's a modifier that is added here, spodra, which means you would translate it as being excessively terrified. This is not some warm and cozy moment. This is a very terrifying moment. Why? Because as I just said, and as we just mentioned, that as the Lord says in Exodus chapter 33, no man can see me and live. The fullness of His glory is too much for sinful creatures to behold and survive the experience. And here these men are, beholding the glory of Christ, still in a somewhat veiled form, enough for them to survive, and yet giving them a preview of what is to come. And they are terrified by this vision. Brethren, I would submit to you that this is the normal experience of someone who really sees God's glory, who really beholds Him in His glorified state. I mentioned Daniel and his vision of the Lord, and how it is that he beheld the Lord and saw that amazing vision of Him. He says in verse 7 of that vision of Daniel chapter 10, he says, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." They didn't see it, but they still ran away. "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of His words, and as soon as I heard the sound of His words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face." And then he says, "with my face to the ground." You say, Daniel, why are you explaining this idea of falling into a deep sleep on my face? And then he repeats it saying, "with my face to the ground." Because when you go to sleep, I'm going to assume that you don't just sleep with your nose flat into the ground, do you? That's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? You wouldn't be able to breathe. But Daniel lost his strength. He wasn't able to land in a favorable way. He lost his strength, fell, and boom. That's all he could do, is just fall. This is the experience of someone who really sees the Lord. It nearly kills them. The idea of surviving the experience at all is a miracle. It is an act of mercy and grace from the Lord that Daniel and John survived these visions. And so I bring us back to Revelation chapter 1. What Daniel experienced is really the same thing that John experienced. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a what? Like a dead man." Well, dead men don't land in some sort of a guided fashion, bracing themselves as they fall. No, like Daniel, boom! Falling like a dead man. It doesn't end there, though. And I'm thankful because you come to this point and you think to yourself, wow, how could John continue after this? He's got a lot more to see. But God in His mercy, the Lord in His mercy, extended His hand to John. And so it says, John says, "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" That right hand with which he has all power and authority, he extends in mercy and grace to John and tells him, "Do not be afraid." You know, the child of God knows that his Lord is his defender and protector, and that the great power that God has, he uses in order to protect us and secure us in his kingdom. But that same power that he has will be poured out in wrath upon those who oppose him. And the only reason why we can experience that power and not be fearful, as Jesus is enjoining John not to be fearful, is because we know that We're His children, and that's the only reason why. That if we were not in that place and position of being His children, we would have reason to fear without any comfort and without any hope. And so with that powerful right hand in which He has all authority and all might, Jesus places His hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid. I am alive forevermore." Brethren, I will just say this. I'm pretty sure that we're going to be seeing a lot more people coming up and claiming to have visions of all kinds. They may write a book, make a movie. I don't know. I just go to Scripture and I think to myself, you know what? Here's a real vision of Christ, and there is no rainbow-colored horse in this scene. And I especially look at the response of those who saw the Lord, how they became dead men and fell flat on their face. It's not the lovely scene and picture that might sell books or make movies, but this is real. And that's what we need. We need reality. We don't need somebody's fictional fantasy. We need reality. And with that, I would say that we need the reality of the fact that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely the basis of our hope of His coming again for His people. So I just want to end our time together just by reminding you of this beautiful passage. As we think about the wonder of Christ's power, we've considered together to some extent His power and His authority. Remember, He said to the apostles that all authority in heaven and on earth are now His, right? So how is He going to use that power? Well, you know what? That power is going to be poured out in wrath and judgment against those who resist Him, but upon His people, upon His children, that power is going to be used to raise us and to conform us to the image of Christ someday when He returns. So Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20. We recently visited verse 20. We didn't get to verse 21, actually. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, verse 21, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." How? By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. His omnipotent power He will use to conform us, to transform us and conform us to His image, to bring us from our humble state, our lowly estate, our state of corruption and sin and death. He's going to transform us into conformity with the body of His glory. The very vision that we saw, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. This is what we long for. Our Savior, He is risen, He is glorified, He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and He is coming again. That's our hope, that's our confidence, that's our gospel message to the lost. They need to be ready. This is the thing we need to tell them, is that He's coming again. And listen, they may pretend that it's not real, or they may live in their fantasy world and believe some sort of an alternate reality about who Jesus is, but this is what we need to bring to them, the true and real vision of our Savior.